We truly are one body in the one Lord, and we gather in that unity today to hear Christ's invitation to this holy table. Come and be my guest. Jesus prays in John's gospel repeatedly that they may be one, praying for his disciples, also praying for the future disciples, and praying for all of God's people that they might be one. It's truly, when we gather at this table, we are one family, we are one. And all of our differences melt away, and we become totally who we are in Christ Jesus. John's Gospel, the second part is known as the Book of Glory. A big part of it is taken up in the upper room. Jesus praying for you and praying for me, praying for disciples around the world, praying for those in the future that will be his disciples, praying for our generation and future generations. So it is important that we hear some of those words as we make our way to Jerusalem, to the cross, and to the resurrection as well. From John's Gospel, the 17th chapter, a couple of verses. Jesus is praying, "My prayer is not for them alone." This is, he's talking about his disciples. He's just concluded a portion of the prayer directed at them. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." So this is the word of God for the people of God this day, and we say, thanks be to God. This passage is known by many titles. Some call it the High Priestly Prayer. To make it, I think, far more personal for me, I like the title, The Bended Knee and the Weeping Savior. Jesus is in the upper room, and he's praying over the disciples. He says multiple times, guys, I really love you, and I'm glad that you're with me here in the last hours of my life. And we come to that powerful passage where he washes the disciples' feet. And I think we look at kind of the mechanics of that often, and we kind of steal our emotions away from it. I can't imagine Jesus, as we hear these prayers, that he's praying for unity and he's reaching out in love and he's praying that the disciples will understand how they are one with him and one with each other, just as he is one with the Father, without thinking of Jesus, if not being with moist eyes, just weeping over those moments. No wonder Peter said, you know, this is just too powerful, Jesus. Don't want you touching me. Don't want you washing my feet. I cannot imagine the intensity of that time. It is said often that God is looking for people who have moist eyes and bent knees. And it's a little brief kind of way to package up the fact that God is looking for those who are emotionally engaged in the world, who are emotionally engaged with him through Christ, and that it is from our bent knees, from our lives of prayer and meditation, that we gain the strength that we need to live our lives. The passage that we read today is kind of in the broader context of John's gospel as he would like for us to experience Jesus. You remember early in the gospel, Jesus turns the water into wine, the first miracle, the first sign that he is the Messiah. And then when we get to that 15th chapter, he talks about the fact that he is the true vine and we are the branches, and it is abiding in him that we get the life flow that we need within our lives. And so Jesus, or John rather, connects Jesus' life completely with the abiding in the vine. And Jesus kind of captures that in the fact that he realizes that we, by staying connected in him, find what we need in life. I visited Perdido Key Vineyard some years ago, since I was preaching a series of sermons on Jesus being the true vine. Did not know a whole lot about taking care of scuffing on vines, but the owner of the vineyard was just a very gracious individual. They make a lot of vinaigrettes there. They take the produce from across Mississippi and Georgia and Northwest Florida and Alabama, whether it's tomatoes or whether it's some fruit that like satsumas, that there's just too many, or there are a lot of culls, and they have these huge vats that they stir with boat paddles, kind of turn over to make these vinaigrettes, and they're far more popular across the nation than they are among us, which I think is interesting. But so much of that work is always a mystery and involves complex chemistry and a great understanding of how all of this happens. But in that conversation, he talked about how important the vines were, and the sap of the vines that ultimately make the fruit of the vine, the grapes. Jesus knew a lot about grapes, and the people he talked to knew a lot about grapes. If you go to the Holy Land, you'll notice there are a lot of vineyards even today in that dry, arid land that's very much like California. From there comes, you know, the very best. But Jesus knew about the sap, that when the earth warms, the sap begins to rise in the vines. And where the vines have been pruned, they bleed or they weep because where the cuttings have been made, it hasn't been healed over. And so the early sap brings up the minerals that crusts over the cut places and heals them and seals them up. It's long been known that that sap, which just drips out on the ground, it has great healing properties. And so the people of Israel would have known the healing properties, the antitoxins that were especially good for healing human skin and cleansing. And that sap would have found some use for them, and still does today for those who practice organic medicine. Jesus would have known the work of the sap. But out of that sap, of course, comes the production as it flows through the cordons or the arms of the grapevines and out into the spurs or the fingers and then finally out to the canes. Jesus is not trying, I don't think, in that description of the grapevine nor in the scripture today, is not trying to so much paint a picture as he is trying to get us to have an experience. It's the experience of being connected to Christ that allows the sap of his love and his power to flow through our lives. And so he is expecting us, I think, to feel that sap as we are rooted in the vine and as he is rooted in the Father. He says over and over again, as I am in you and you are in me, over and over again, as I am in you, Father, and you are in me, let me be in my disciples. So he wants that us to feel that sap of his presence and his love rising up in our legs and running through our trunk and out into our arms and through our heart and through our minds and through our eyes and through our spirit, because he knows, as he says repeatedly to the disciples, even on the night, on this night, the upper room night, when they are so weak and uncertain and doubtful and undependable, he says, you know, stay connected to that sap of my love. Stay connected to the vine. Stay connected to me as I am with the Father, and you'll receive what you know, what you need, that energy of life with in you. Jesus knew we lived out of the flow of life where we intend or choose to live. And one of the questions would be, where do you live? Where are you connected in life? You know, when Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, I believe it was Peter that asked the question, Jesus, where do you live? And he wasn't really asking, what house do you live on what street? He was saying, Where do you live in your life? If you live with anger and frustration and bitterness, that anger and frustration and bitterness will flavor your life. And unintentionally, everything that you touch will receive some of that flavor, even when you try to do your very best and distance yourself from it. If where you live in your life is the constant feeling of not being enough, not being good enough, not being smart enough, not being enough, then your life, everything you touch will be flavored with your feeling and experience of inadequacy. But when we abide in Christ and the sap within our life through that connectedness flows through us, we have that possibility then of allowing the power and the character of Christ to flow through everything that we touch, even in unintentional ways, in undesigned ways, how Jesus transforms us from the inside out. And often what comes out of us, we might even say, well, where did that come from? Why didn't I fight back? Why wasn't I angry? Why wasn't I wounded? Why did I give them the benefit of the doubt? Where did that come from? And Jesus would have us to know that comes from the sap of his love, from the true vine flowing through our lives, and it changes us from the inside out. And he's trying to communicate that to his disciples. And so we abide in Christ so that that flavor of Christ would fill our lives. Sandy Morris writes in her little book about growing up in the church, being confirmed, and then taking some steps past her confirmation within the church to be more and more connected to Christ, and through her college years, allowing Christ to become more and more the center of her life and the strength of her life, and living out of that flavoring of Christ, that everything, everywhere she turned and everything she did, there was always that question, is this pleasing to Christ, and is Christ with me, and will Christ provide for me? And she writes, finally she graduates from college with a nursing degree, and she wants her life to make a difference. And so after an internship and some experience, she signs on with an international organization to become a part of a medical team that responds to crisis around the world. And it's not a well-paying job, but she said every time we turned around, we were on a flight somewhere. Whether it was facing E. coli or some other crisis where some tragedy had happened to provide that intense medical care. And she says, I worked with those who were elite in the field. And she says, for 2 years I signed on and I kept my obligation to be there. And we were on sometimes 24/7, and there were small gaps in the teams being put together and sent out. But she says, After a little while, I noticed among the team that there was just a lot of drama and a lot of egos. And people were partying, and they were often promiscuous and unfaithful to their spouses. And she said, as we lived these 2 years together very intently, because literally we were working shoulder to shoulder constantly under great pressure and spending a lot of time together, either in the air or in the crisis that we were in, she says, I began to feel myself starving. And she says, and as I neared the second year, she said, I began to think like the team. I began to kind of take on the attitude of the people that I work with. And I just became more and more disconnected from Christ. And she says, the thing that I wanted so much at the end of the time was not that it would end, because he said it's just so thrilling to be a part of a medical team that responds throughout the world on a moment's notice. But he says, I was so longing, having worked Sundays for so long, to become connected with the church again, with the body of Christ. She says, I miss that flow of Christ in my life. And I miss what it meant to be a part of a community of faith. John Wesley, in talking about our Methodist faith, says, by the means of grace, we stay connected through prayer and through the study of Scripture, in community and through the sacrament. That's where we connect with the sap, where we connect with Christ. Jesus knew that in the upper room when he breaks the bread and says, you know, do this in remembrance of me. And he prays over us because he knew that without the sap, we would be unable to do anything. And so he says, be my guest, be my guest. Come and receive what you need from this table to stay connected, regardless of where you are in your walk and regardless of what your need might be. The other side of that, of course, is that he also talks very fluently about the work of pruning of the vines and how they are ruthlessly pruned so that they will bear more fruit. And as he talks to the disciples, he reminds them here in the upper room, especially again as he kind of confronts them and kind of brings up their desertion of him and their weakness and their uncertainty, not in a cruel way, but just kind of in that truthful reality as we talk about telling our stories in truth. But he says, you know, my Father, who is the vine dresser, he's going to prune you a lot more than I have. And you know that we love Jesus because we know he's not the ultimate pruner. It's the Father that's the ultimate pruner, and we want more of a little hug and a little pat on the back and help me, Jesus, and Jesus is with me, and he is. But he also says, you know, if you get serious about me and you get serious about this, there's got to be a little bit of pruning. And the dresser is the one who does that. One of the things about grapevines is that they bear their best fruit on the second year spurs. And so when they're pruned, everything that's older than the second year, all the wood that's older than the second year gets trimmed off. Jesus would have known that, pruned away. The first year is left alone because it's not at the fruit-bearing time, and if it does bear set fruit, then they go through and clip off all of those clusters early on because they're not in the prime. And so this idea of bearing the best fruit is a part of this. So we're looking for the best fruit of our lives that comes through pruning. What is it that we need to be pruned of today in our lives? What are the attitudes and the opinions and the habits and the characteristics of our lives? What is it in our lives that may have borne really healthy fruit in the past that may have been the way to go and may have been what was needed in our lives personally and maybe needed in the church as well, but it's gotten past the first year of the most bountiful and beautiful fruit? What is it that needs to be clipped away from our lives? I know that's a painful challenge, but it's a realistic challenge that Jesus offers as John presents Jesus in trying to disciple the church. Things that worked yesterday, we know, don't necessarily work today. Language that we used, activities that we were involved in, things that we love and cherish and hold dear to us. I have, to be honest, been quite moist-eyed and a little weepy even over the last couple of weeks because I'm going through my library trying to figure out what to keep and what not to keep after having, I don't know how many volumes, but a tremendous amount of volumes of books, and I hold them in my hand, and sometimes I turn to the fly leaf, as I did this week, and saw Phillips and Eunice's name in a book by Charles Allen that was given me in 1970, and I think about those dear people and how they believed in me as just a young, fuzzy-cheeked young man, freshman in college, to try to put that on the pile to be shared elsewhere. You know, it just is powerful. It's just like something in my hand, my fingers just won't turn loose that volume because it means so much to me. But there are literally hundreds of volumes just like those on the bookshelves and holding the pictorial directory of our annual conference of the pastors that were ordained with me and who were my seniors, and to open that up and look at those photos and then say, you know, what good is this any longer? Most of these people are gone. You know, I have already internalized not only their faces, but their voices and their prayers and their words of encouragement to me through the years of how they stood with me and opened doors for me and taught me about myself and about ministry and how hard it is to put that on the recycle pile and say, you know, it's had a life, it's time for it to go on. The best of it, the best fruit of it will remain. I don't need this branch anymore. But that's hard, friends. That pruning is difficult within our lives. On the front of your bulletin this week, you find the words of a poem, I think, that sums up these thoughts and this idea in a powerful way. It's written by Norman McKay and simply titled Small Boy. And let me read it to you. Read along if you'd like to. Small boy there on the ocean, he picked up a pebble and threw it into the sea. And another, he couldn't stop. He wasn't trying to fill the sea. He wasn't trying to empty the beach. He was just throwing away nothing else but, like a kitten playing, he was practicing for the future, when there will be so many things he'll want to throw away if only his fingers would unclench and let them go. If our fingers would just unclench and let them go, what a powerful, powerful image. And yet, Jesus is saying to these disciples, abide in me. Let everything else go. Abide in me first, and you'll have exactly what you need. And I want you to love one another as I have loved you. Now, there's something that needs to be discerned about that, and it comes out so powerfully in that upper room. I want you to love as I have loved you. You might say, well, that's impossible. We have a lot of loving on kind of a human basis, where we love those who love us and those that we can get along with. But Jesus says, I want you to love like me. And Jesus, you know, loves sacrificially, and Jesus loves forgivingly, and Jesus loves consistently. You know, as our bishop likes to say, some things are hard, some things are very hard, but not too hard. And this is where Jesus is pushing us. And it's okay to say, you know, Jesus, it's impossible. It's impossible. He says, no, it's impossible for you, but it's not if the sap of my love is flowing through you. It's impossible for you, but it's not impossible if the sap of my love flows through you. And so Jesus is saying, stay connected. Stay connected and you'll do greater things than you ever imagined in your life. Stay connected, and I'll help you unclench your fingers from the things that you think you can't unclench your fingers and your heart and your mind and your spirit from. Stay connected to me, and I'll help you to love folks that you thought you never could love, that you couldn't stand to be around, and you can't, but you can with me. And stay in my love, and I'll help you to understand how I want all of you to be one. Just as my Father and I are one, I want you to be one with others in that amazing ways that helps you to step across the boundaries you never thought you could step across, that brings about this unity that makes you one in such a way that you become a full partner in living right now as if the kingdom has already come. In the early part of John, when Jesus is just starting his ministry, you remember his mother comes to him and says, hey, we're here at the wedding of my dear sweet niece, and they have run out of wine. and they are about to be greatly embarrassed, and we've got to do something, Jesus. And Jesus, you know, has that very terse statement towards his mom. You know, what would you have me to do about it, Mama? And she just kind of doesn't give him an answer, but just kind of steps aside. But he still feels and sees her eyes of longing and begging and encouraging, looking at him. And so he begrudgingly says, you know, fill up the water pots. And they do, and he sends the steward to take the water out, and they discover that it's the best wine, and they say to the one who's in charge, you know, why have you saved the best to last? And there's not a real explanation by them, but we know how this has occurred. In that instant, Jesus takes the water that's fallen and is put into the pots and gathered from the well. And there's no steps through the vine and through the fruit and through the preparation, and here is the wine, and it's a miracle, and we wonder how in the world this has happened. Friends, that's what Jesus wants for our lives as well. Jesus takes our ordinary, regular, mundane lives filled with the water that just flows around us and that we enjoy. And through the miracle of his love and the power of his strength, he turns our lives into the best that we can be. And it's such a fabulous miracle. But he says it can only happen if you stay connected with me. Stay connected with me, and I'll take you, regardless of who you are and where you are, I'll take your life, I'll take your life, and I'll turn it into a fruitful life and a life that glorifies my Father, because I want you to know the glory of my Father. I want you to know my glory, and I want you to experience it as well. And so we give thanks that Jesus allows us to connect with his love, with that sap that flows into our lives, that allows us to be the followers of Jesus that he desires for us to be, but to also experience that completeness. Well, I don't know personally about your life today, but the Lord knows. And as we come to this table, Jesus says, be my guest. And I want you to take from it what you need today. I want you to be connected to it as in such a graceful and powerful way that wherever you feel you're deficient, I want you to know that I can meet that deficiency. But he also says to us around this table, I also want you to know that when you come here, I'll also help you to unclench your fist and loosen your hand so that you can let go of some things that you need to let go of. But most importantly, he says to us, you're my guest, and I want to be one with you, and I want you to be one with one another and one with all the world. And so may we experience that work of Jesus as that great provider, the great provider. He is the true grapevine that connects us, grounds us in the God who created us, and also grounds us in that provision and that goal that God has for all of us, to bear that fruit that God knows that we can bear when we stay connected to his Son.